on my own time, not your time. Okay, you take a break. So Eliezer served Avram, started Saddam. He went down to Saddam. They started beating him up, caused him to bleed. He wanted to take him to court. So he goes to court, and the judge says, oh, they beat you up? You're bleeding? You got to pay him for bloodletting. You know, I had this thing about that back then, bloodletting. You got to pay him for bloodletting. So Eliezer was very clever. So Eliezer took a stone, and he hit it over the head of the judge, and the judge started bleeding. And he says, you know what? The money that you owe me for bloodletting, you can pay them. There's a lot of stories like this. And they had a rule that you're not allowed to feed anybody. You know, don't take in any guests. Those are like, you had a death penalty on you. So Eliezer once went to a wedding there. You know, went to a wedding there. So there's nothing, you know, he hadn't eaten all day. No one would take him in. So on purpose, he crashed this wedding procession. And he started sitting next to people. So many... He started saying to people, they went away from him. They didn't want their fellow sodomites to think that they had a guest. So consequently, he got their plates of food. And he, a lot of stories of Eliezer. He played a lot of games with them. Okay. Let's see. Verse 14. Thing here. Avram is back in Israel. We said intrinsically, Avram, in all his travels, we much mentioned this, Avram was headed towards Yerushalayim, the center of the world. He sensed the spirituality of it. In general, Israel without Torah is like a body without a soul. And when I say Israel, I mean us, the Jew. The Jew without Torah is like a body without the soul. Eretz Yisrael is the same thing. Eretz Yisrael, if you're going to be there and you're not going to keep mitzvahs, again, you're like a body without the soul. And they say everything is magnified in the land of Israel. So if you're a person that's reaching out for spirituality like Avram, and you get there, you become more spiritual. But if you're not, you know, your Yetzirah becomes magnified. So that's the difference. When they came out of Egypt back to Israel, Avram became more spiritual, and Lot, his Yetzirah became magnified. And then he became stronger in that arena, and he goes down to Saddam. Okay? And it seems like only in Israel could there be a place like Saddam. Any place they have... such a potential for Kedusha, you're going to have a potential the other direction, and you'll have, you know, Tel Aviv. Okay. Chapter 13, let's try to do one more verse. Chapter 13, verse 15. The whole land that you see, the land of Israel, I'm going to give it to your seed forever, for eternity. Now, this is very significant. That's an eternal present. Israel always belongs to us. Now, this is going to be repeated to Avram, to Yitzchak, to Yaakov. There's going to be a few things that we're going to see repeated over and over again to all the patriarchs, and this is one of them, that the land is going to be promised to each one of them. Well, one of the ideas is that each one, by their own merit, by the merit of just Avram, we deserve to have Israel. By the merit of just Yitzchak, by the merit of just Yaakov, okay? So, they're all promised the land of Israel. Now, verse 16, Tess Zion, V'samti zarecha ka'afar aretz. I'm going to make your seed like the dust of the earth. Why are we compared to the dust of the earth? And we're going to have some other comparisons later, which we'll have to talk about. We're compared to the sands of the sea. You'll be as numerous as the sand of the sea, and you'll be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. These are the three types of comparison that is used. And here, you'll be like the dust of the earth. Asher im yuchal ish li noises afar arts, gam zaracha yimaneh. And just like, you know, if a person can possibly count the dust of the earth, so that's the way, then they'll be able to count your seed. In other words, you're going to be so numerous, you won't be able to be counted. So, what does that mean? Because we are not the most numerous nation, right? We're a small nation, yes? Many answers given here. One of them here, he says, just like dust can be found all over the world, Jews are everywhere. Right, we'll be spread out through all the world. Or, you could, like you were saying, Mr. Brickman, Our influence will be spread throughout. I mean, the fact that there's any sort of sense of monotheism in the world is because of the Jewish people. Okay? And just like dust, everybody treads upon it, right? so too the nations of the world are going to tread upon Israel. You know, we'll be persecuted. Okay? And just like dust, everything else, it's lasts forever. Right? Everything else disintegrates. Right? But the last particle of anything is dust. Right? That's like the basic first, you know, goes breaks down to dust and that's it. Doesn't break down anymore. So too Israel, they will be, the nations of the world, rather, will be but the talim. They'll be null and void. But we, like dust, will outlast it all. We'll outlast it all. Well, some of the meanings of dust, okay? Now, what we said before, sometimes we're compared to dust, and sometimes, like later, with the Akedis Yitzchak, Hashem says to Avram, you'll be like, your seed will be like the stars of the heaven, right? And Kichol Asher Sfas Hayam, like the sand on the sea. So they say, and this is a Gemara in Yerushalmi, Shekolim, he says, this nation, their destiny is like Kitsuni. It's extreme. Either we're compared to the dust of the earth, you know, in other words, when we go down, and we don't desert to our mitzvahs, we go down, we really go down. We're like the dust. Or when we do what we're supposed to be, we raise ourselves up, and like the time of King Solomon, everybody respects us, right? We go up, we oyla adrakia, we go up to the heavens, and we're like the stars. So that's the two extremes that Israel, because we have an intrinsic holiness, and because we're the ambassadors of God on earth, when we do what we're supposed to do, we're like stars. Everybody has tremendous respect for us. And when we don't, everybody, you know, we're slammed because more is expected of us and we become like the dust of the earth. Okay, that's some of the aspects. Let me see. I think I have a couple more things it mentions here. Hirsch says what this means is that, I think Rob Hirsch says this, that though we're not numerous in any one time, more so than the other nations, but throughout history, you know, the Romans aren't here anymore, the Philistines aren't here anymore, right? The Babylonian Empire isn't here anymore. They're all gone, and the Jew is still here. So throughout all history, if you add us up, we're the most numerous. Or some people say, in first the May of Mashiach, in the time of the Mashiach, we will be the most, this is a prophecy in the future. Okay, what else? Yeah. They say not an atom of dust is lost, is ever lost. And so too, not one Jew will ever be lost when you may Mashiach. We'll all be picked up. Every lost Jew will come back. Okay? Says, I don't know how this relates to it. The commentary says that when suffering or joy comes to the world, no one feels it as much as the nation of Israel. And dust, like Israel, is the foundation of the world. And dust lasts forever, we mentioned. That's the immortality of the children of Israel, the immortality of the Jew, that we will flourish throughout all history. And Rob Hirsch says another thing, the totality of Jews throughout all generations is that numerous factors. Okay. And then we're going to stop here. I just want two notes I forgot to mention. And that is, one, first of all, we're going to see in Saddam, we know what's going to happen. Saddam's going to be destroyed. And very similar, we mentioned with Lot, he doesn't take any of his money with him, even though he's saved. So the big lesson again, we keep harping about this materialistic blessing, that it could be a curse or a blessing. Saddam is a tremendous lesson of what material. If you're completely an ingrate and you misuse the materialistic blessing, here it's described as Gan Hashem, as the Garden of Hashem, and what happens? Today is the Dead Sea. The complete opposite. Nothing. You know that? Today is the Dead Sea. Nothing grows there. Nothing grows there. There's no life in the water even. It's absolutely amazing. So that is a lesson in gratitude. A misuse of a bracha, you can go from the Gan Hashem, from the Garden of Hashem, to the Dead Sea. The other thing I want to mention, back in chapter, this chapter, verse 4, which might have something to do, which Cheryl mentioned, achshav, that word achshav Rashi used, it says, Avram went back, elamakom ha'izbeach sharas, Asa Sham Barishoine went back to that altar that he made at the beginning. This is very significant. That altar is what? A place of prayer. You know, our prayer service is in place of sacrifices. So this teaches us a very important concept, which is called to have a makom kavua, a set place to daven. You go back to that same place. Avram went back to that same place to daven. You're supposed to have, and they say in your house, a person Shabbos, you have a set place, a set corner, whatever it is, that's your place, dedicated, you know, and by the way, it's a special segula for protection of the whole house. You know, you have a special place that you set aside for your learning or your davening, your spirituality, where then you're making a statement, everything else in the house is only for this purpose. The same way, when you tithe your money, the other 9/10, you tithe your money to tzedakah, the other 9/10 becomes blessed. Well, why? Because that's part of it. You tithe that, right? The other 9/10 becomes blessed. This is the idea of that Zavul and Yisachar type thing, right? The materialistic, the physicality becomes holy because it's being used for spirituality. So, and this is very important. A person is more in tune, his heart is more attuned in a familiar place. There's a lot of halachas. This is halacha, actually. When you come into a shul, right, you should come a few minutes before, not immediately as they're starting diving, to get your mind set. You should be at your set place because your mind's more settled. If you come into a foreign place, you know, or, you know, it takes you a little while to adjust. We have so much trouble anyways trying to daven with kavana, with feeling. We need all the help we can get, right? So, and this is very, you know, you'll see most people have their set place where they daven, and that helps them. Now, you got to know when to use it. Sometimes it's misused. You know, I've seen, you know, visitors come from out of town, and, you know, so they're sitting in your place. You don't, hey, that's my place. You know, I've seen people, I've turned that person off. That's it. He's never back in shul again. I'm talking about, you know, people try to come into Yiddishkeit. Yeah, you got to be very careful with that. You got to know how to weigh these things. It's very important, right? Like I said, the Chofetz Chaim once gave a story about a guy who came, he was late to davening, he came running in to hear Kedusha. Right, and as he came in, he knocked a couple people. He stepped on their feet, right, and you know, to hear Kedusha. So you know, Chavsar Buk. I think there's another story also when someone was learning Torah out loud. You know, he was learning out loud, and he was disturbing everybody else from davening or something. I can't remember the exact incident. So he was rebuked by his rabbi, and he said, you know, it's Torah. It's like diamonds. It's valuable. You know, I'm learning Torah. So it's true, diamonds are valuable, but when you throw them in someone's head, you know, you don't become frum at someone else's account. Okay, so there's no mitzvah to rush into shul and hear kedusha if you're going to step on people's shoes. You didn't get a mitzvah. And you got a place to dive in a set place. It's a valid point. It's very important. But again, you know, you don't insult somebody else because of your makom. And by the way, just for you to know, if that happens, any area within 6 feet is considered part of that place. So you can sit next to him, you know, and you're still got your set place of davening. Thank you very much. Yes. We're picking up chapter 13, Yud Gimel, verse 17. Okay? Where we last left off, Yud Gimel, Yud Zion, chapter 13, verse 17. Where we last left off was the following, right? Famine in the land, go down to Egypt, we're back out of Egypt, right? And when we come out of Egypt, Avram's shepherds and Lot's shepherds quarrel, right? They do not get along, and Avram says, separate from me wherever you go, I'll be like a shield to you. And at the end, Lot is going to need him, as we're going to, God willing, study this week or next week, when the kings capture him. And in the meantime, they split. Lot decides to go to the area of Sodom, which is the California of Israel, most fertile land, beautiful, right? It's like Kagan Hashem is described as, right? And after Lot departs, then Abraham has resumed communication. Hashem resumes the prophecy with Abraham, right, which Avram was willingly forfeited. That was the last thing we discussed. That Avram was willing to forfeit that prophecy when he was with Lot. In other words, Hashem on purpose didn't appear to Avram when he was with this evil person, Lot. Once he departed, Hashem resumed prophecy to show you the great sacrifice Avram was willing to do, for the sake of blood, give up prophecy. But yet, when he starts to influence his shepherds and starts rationalizing sins, then they have to split. I'll give up prophecy without a Kodesh Baruch Hu for you, Lot, but if you're going to have a bad influence on my people, then we have to split. That's what we're going to pick up right now. Okay, chapter 13, verse 17. Kum hishalach ba'aretz la'archo l'chava ki l'cha et nena. Hashem says we're in the middle of a prophecy here. Kodesh Baruch Hu says to Avram, this land that you're dwelling on, I'm going to give it to your seed afterwards. Now get up, walk the land, the width and breadth. Did I say that right? Length and breadth. Ship was making fun of me. And I'll give it to you. Now, interesting. Do you know, it says walk the length and breadth of the land of Israel, and I'll give it to you. Now, we learn a lot of things out from this. Number one of the ways to acquire land is by walking it. In other words, there's different kinyonim, different ways to make a kinyon, to take possession of something. You can, an object, you can lift it up a certain amount. You know, you make a possession on a physical object like this. You lift it up. Or take it into your private domain. Okay, so with land, with karka, with land, the way to take possession of it, there's a shtar, which we would translate as a deed, a document, right? And another way is to walk it. Now, so Avram acquired the land of Israel at this point. Now, this is extremely significant from a number of standpoints. Number one, it shows you that intrinsically the land of Israel is always ours, whether we're on it or not. It will be a few hundred years before we actually possess the land of Israel as a nation. But yet, it is ours. The land has an intrinsic connection to the people of Israel. And here it is. It is given to Avraham Avinu without us actually, you know, living there as a nation to tell us that in exile, in the long history of Israel, there'll be times we'll be living on there. There'll be times like up to 1948, right? We weren't on there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's still our land. Okay? And even physically, the land responds. We know the many stories about, you know, how people try to farm this desert land of Israel and nothing grew. And when we came there, you know, even in a secular sense, when we came there, right, and we planted, things grew. The land responds to, you know, to the children respond to its parents. The parents respond to its children. Okay. So the other thing is, besides the fact that the physical acquisition of the land by Avram walking on it, spiritually it was acquired at this point, which means that by Avram walking the length and breadth of the land of Israel, it made it possible for us to physically and spiritually conquer it during the time of Yehoshua. In other words, again, Masi Avos Simon Banim, the actions of our fathers, as a symbol or injects a certain kayach, a certain quality in its children, that if it wasn't for Avram, this is from the Or HaChaim, if it wasn't for Avram walking the length and breadth of the land of Israel, right, we would have not been able, it wouldn't have been so easy, Noach Likvosh Lefnei Bonav, it wouldn't have been so easy for his children, his descendants, to acquire the land later. Okay? This halicha gave it a chazakah, an established fact that it was ours, and then we just mopped up the physical, you know, wars later. But we always look at it backwards. We always look at Yeshua had to fought these major battles with 31 kings of Canaan and captured the land. No! The real conquering of the land of Israel happened right here. Avram walking the length and breadth of it, and then we just mopped it up later with going physically through the motions. That's important. Okay, we'll stop for questions. Or Chaim HaKadosh says, V'kan asa lo Hashem nes. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a miracle for Avram. Sheniskarvu kesois ha'aretz, that the corners of the land of Israel came to Avram. V'ra'a kol ha'kol be'emtzaos ha'davar. He saw all the land of Israel from his point of view. We have this actually repeated with Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu gets up there and he's able to see the whole land of Israel before he dies. And it says by Yaakov Avinu, last week's Torah portion, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took all the land of Israel and folded it underneath of Yaakov Avinu. So again, a sign of acquiring it. Okay? So, you have no, you know what a chazaka is? You have no bigger chazaka than this. A chazaka is an established pattern. Okay? For example, if an ox gores three times, he is considered a goring ox. And not a very friendly animal either. He is considered... Smile, Pierre. Okay. He's considered a goring ox, which means it has a whole different... there's a certain responsibility now you have on watching that ox, and if he does damage or kill somebody, you could have a death penalty. Whether before that time, you wouldn't, because he wasn't in the category of a goring ox. Okay, a chazak is an established pattern. So here... it also means to acquire. You know, your chazak, you're acquiring, you're making a pattern on it. So, Orchaim says that Kosh Baruch Hu bought the land of Israel, the four corners of it, towards Avram, and Avram acquired the land. Ki ein lecha chazaka gedoy lemezu, you have no greater chazaka than this. Shiyatik, sur mim koimo, liskar lefnei adonai aretz, that the actual land would uproot itself and bring itself to the master of its land, to its master. Land is Israel saying, "You are my master, Abraham. I belong to you." Okay, but Gam Nikpolis Tachas Bonav, and it folded itself underneath Avram also here, like it did with Yaakov, evidently. Okay, so that and Orchaim goes into that next interpretation we already talked about actually acquiring a field by walking the length and breadth of it, and all this. Because of the love for Avram, why he acquired this land, so it will be easy for his children, his descendants, to acquire it. We'll stop and take questions. Ramban says a similar thing, Thor Chaim HaKadosh says, that he's making a chazaka on this. You're acquiring it now for the future of your descendants, because Kamosha Amru Ravusainu. Yerusha hu lachem avaseinu, like it says, our sages say, it is an inheritance to you from your forefathers. So Avram acquires it, and we get it, begetter of Yerusha, the land of Israel. Okay, so basically we get the idea. Unless you guys saw something else you want to interject that adds, I think we get the idea here, right? That we acquire the land at this time, even without us being physically, yeah. Okay. Verse 18, Yitchas, V'al Avram, V'yavo, V'yashev, Eloine Mamre, Avram tented, I just made up that word, tented. It's a great word, no? He took the tent and he placed it down. He tented it. And he came, Eloine Mamre, okay? Eloine Mamre is going to be a little bit more famous later on because these were like, a certain group of people there, they weren't Jewish, but they were friends of Avram, and Avram, you know, told them later on about the Bris Mila, and we're going to see he was going to have the Bris Mila in this area. You know, so this comes up later, Eloni Mamre, and it was named after the person named Mamre. Okay, and this is Bechevron. Hebron. Now, you're going to find that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, if there's two cities that seem to be repeated tremendously, and they live most of their lives, is Hebron and Beersheba. Okay, these seem to be the two big cities. So, okay, and there he built a Mizbeach to Hashem. Rashi comments on here, this altar that Hashem built, this altar that Abraham built to Hashem, I thought he said something about that. I thought there was a commentary that Abram built an altar here, not because of the promise of land in Israel, but just in gratitude that HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared to him. I don't see it here. It could be I'm getting this mixed up with a different altar. Because he's promised Eretz Israel a few times. Okay. Okay, so now we're going to start the battle, the First World War. Very, very significant. I'm going to give you a quick introduction to this. Chapter 14, verse 1. is the First World War. Now, we're going to read a bunch of verses, and we're going to read them pretty fast because it just gets into the real, even though there's, I'm sure, a lot of sedus, a lot of secrets of the Torah in it, but it's going to tell you the whole history of these five kings that were paying tribute to four kings. Okay? And the whole purpose of this narrative, one of the purposes is to show you how powerful these four kings were, that they rebelled after a certain amount of years and were able to conquest these five kings. And despite that, Avram went to war with them, these mighty four kings that beat five kings, world powers. And Avram alone with Eliezer defeated, miracles obviously, these four kings. So that's one thing it teaches us. Another thing it teaches us is the continual Masayavu Simlabonim in the history of the Jewish people. When there is a war, how we always get caught in the slingshot. The Jew always gets caught in the middle. Crossfire. Thank you, crossfire. But many times, geographically, the way Israel is located, you'd appreciate it here, the way Israel is located, so in medieval times and all these other times, you know, Asia and Africa, the locations were always running on, going up and up, went across the way, crossfire. It happened in Europe many times, the Red Army versus the White Army, and in fact there's famous stories about, you know, Poland and Russia and Germany, where Jews could be shooting at each other because the country would be divided, you know, and at war with each other, and Jews were on either side, so at least have code, you know, one Jew would go up with a rifle and say, Shema Yisrael, and if the other person on the side answered, Hashem Elokeinu, you know, Hashem Achad, he wouldn't shoot him. He knew he was some mamish, unbelievable episodes like this. So this is very important that, you know, when you see a world war, any war in the world, you know, and you think they have their own reason, here it is, these guys weren't paying tribute, these four kings to five kings, and now they decided to rebel. But the bottom line is, it's something to do with the Jewish people. And a third thing, and now I'm telling you this, is that the whole purpose was to capture Lot. Either one, Lot looked like Avram, so they thought they were capturing Avram, or they did know they were capturing Lot, and they did know that Avram would come to the rescue, and they wanted to kill Avram because Avram's belief in one God. And that's the whole purpose of this, as an entrapment to get Avram, to kill him, to, you know, the Jew, the belief in one God, that one Jew against the whole world, the Ivri. Everybody's on one side of the Jordan, he's on the other. And throughout history, that's what it's at. Everybody else we can convert and convince them about this religion, that religion, but the Jew. So we have to devise plots and this and that. We'll make it look like it's a world war, this and that. But really, the agenda is the Jew. It's known that the Jewish people won World War II. There's no other way. You know, Hitler, Yimach Shemo, when they needed those trains so desperately, when the tide of the war was turning, and he could have used them and could have, you know, won Bederach HaTeva, by way of nature, he could have won. He insisted on his major preoccupation of using them to ship, to send Jews to the concentration camps. Because of his preoccupation of the Jews, he lost the war. And he knew it, because he had a different agenda. His war, even though it looked like to everybody to conquer the world, his war was to get rid of the Jews. That was his primary agenda. And it actually cost him, I say cost him, according to those historians that think that he was out to conquer the world, that cost him. It made no sense. No one could talk to him. It made no sense whatsoever. You know, so at any rate, that is a lesson throughout history. Now, Ivri, and then we're going to stop and take questions, guys. This idea of being one against the world, here it is, four kings, all world powers, right, are going to eventually capture Lot, try to snare Avram, and, you know, into battle to possibly kill him. So, you know, why not go along with the flow, make peace? That's not what a Jew is about. Avram, again, he is the pillar of chesed, of loving kindness. But that's no contradiction to being an Ivri, to being a strong, loyal Jew, right? And this is the continual, like, balancing act we have to do. We're full of chesed, outreach, we love all humanity, right? But at the same time, we're extremely loyal to God. You know, we're extremely, you know, as much as Avram, for example, as much as Yaakov loved Rachel, his love for God was more. And he got mad at Rachel when she said, you know, give me children, I'm like dead. Despite his love for God's love. Avram loved Yishmael, his son. He's told to kick him out, he kicked him out. Right? His allegiance, his priorities are in check. Yes, he's a chesed, he does outreach, he loves all humanity, he takes them in, but he's not going to compromise his religiosity, if you will, his belief in one God, his Yiddishkeit. Okay, so that is the quality that is the ivri that is injected in every one of us, that we have the seed from Avraham Avinu, right, to be, as the pagan prophet Bilam said, Hen Am Levadad Yishkon. They're a nation that dwells alone. Ubegoyim lo yischashav. And with the goyim, they will not be, like, thought of, intermingled with. That's that Levadad. In this week's Torah portion, Yaakov, it says, right, he was Levadad. He remained alone. This is a quality that we, it's a special quality, by the way, for the tribe of Benjamin, which is a separate discussion in itself. But that is a quality the Jew has. He can be alone amongst people. You can be in society, and we have a law in the Torah that you have to observe the laws of your country, and you should do certain things to get along and everything. You can, but still you have to be alone in a certain sense. Alone amongst people, realizing you are. Very, very tricky thing. Yes, 100% right with everything.
Unless it's justified.
No, I got to tell you, you're 100% right with everything else in the world except the Jewish people. We don't fit into the scheme of things. We're beyond this world. Persecution, anti-Semitism, no. I got to tell you something, it's been a preservative for the Jewish people.
I know, but the reaction it causes amongst your guest country...
I got to tell you something.
...is your difference.
That's not our history. Our history is first every time we assimilated... Then the persecution of anti-Semitism came. In Spain, golden age of Spain, no. When we started wanting to be more like the Spaniards, in Egypt, the first exile, where we moved out of Goshen, and we joined, as Rashi says, we joined their theaters and circuses.
Sure.
Then it says, I'll tell you about that too. David HaMelech says, I changed the hearts of the midstream to hate my children. Right. You hear this? They love it. I had to do it, said Hashem, or else they were completely assimilated. The Holocaust, 5 million of those 6 million Jews were all responsible for each other. So, you know, a million, very good, but 5 of the 6 million, that was the only ticket to upstairs, to Olam Haba. They were completely assimilated. And that's why that came. Hanukkah, the Hellenists. You read the art school Hanukkah book. It's unbelievable. We wanted to be like the Greeks, right? And that's why Hanukkah happened. Purim. We wanted to be like the Persians. It's the story of every holiday. It's just that whenever we stay a proud Jew, they respect us more.
We still get persecuted.
But the persecution, we have this guarantee. If we do what we're supposed to do, we have this over and over again throughout the prayer liturgy, everywhere. We do what we're supposed to do. A Kodesh Baruch has a special shmira, a protection on us. During the days, for example, of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, his name Shlomo means shalom, peace. You know, we were on a very, very high level. No one messed with us. People came and gave him tribute. They respected him, right? No one messed with us. Avraham is a good example. You know, everybody had tremendous respect for him. When we take that first initiative and we throw out the yoke, that's from Parshas told us. Esau, the Western world, you're going to be a servant, a slave to Yaakov, your brother. But when he takes off the yoke of Torah and mitzvahs, you'll be able to take off the yoke of servitude. And that's when the persecution starts. We always initiate it. Not by being different, just the opposite. When we try to be like the goy, then the goy will remind us that we're not a goy, that we're a Jew. That's an important, fundamental. We can never be ashamed to stand out and be different. Especially today's society is unbelievable. People go around with earrings, you know, can go out the most ridiculous looking outfits or clothes, or, you know, these people from India, you know, walking in the street, or all these other, and everybody has respect for their culture and everything. You know the famous story about Tversky with the Amish bit. You guys don't know this story? I'll just say real quick, Robert Tversky gets on a plane, you love this, he gets on a plane, right, and he sits next to this woman, and Robert Tversky, you know, he wears his top, you know, his hat, his up hat, and his long black coat, and the woman says, "Rabbi, really, I mean, I can, obviously you're a rabbi, obviously you're an Orthodox Jew, but do you have to be so blatant about it? I mean, I'm Jewish too, you don't see me parading it around, I mean..." You know, basically she was saying, like, you know, you're causing anti-Semitism. Why are you, like, you're Jewish, so why do you have to sit there and, you know, rub it in everybody's face? What's the big deal? And Robert Tversky looked at her and goes, "Ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm Amish." She goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. I have the greatest respect for you. You keep to your culture and your tradition of your ancestors. I think it's so wonderful. It's fantastic." Turned to her and said, "Lady, I'm as Jewish as you." So what? He was Amish. It was fine. It was great. He had respect. He kept adhered to his culture and traditions. But if it's a Jewish person doing it, then it's already a shame. It's a shanda. Oh, so why do you have to sit there? You look so Jewish. Blend in. Go along. Get along. That's a very big rule by us. We got to be we have an opposite problem. Just the opposite. Our problem is we don't want to look and think Jewish to the outside world. We want to blend in. That's the biggest problem we have. This golus will end when we have Yiddish Shtolz, when we're proud Jews, and we have Am Levadad Yishkon, we're a nation that dwells alone, Ubegoyim, Lo Yischashev, and not want to intermingle and be like the Goyim and think like them and have their values and their cultures or anything else. Yes, so to finish it up, what you asked about America is a very good example. Now we have polarization, so to speak. On one hand, we have a tremendous Baal Tshuva movement. We do have a lot of assimilation, intermarriage. But this place, when we first came here, all these places, you know, period of the big synagogue in Chattanooga, B'nai Zion, was all Orthodox 40 years ago, right? And the one in Dallas, Cherokee Israel, and the one in Phoenix. All these places, all the big ones, conservative joints, wore Orthodox shuls. And then about 40, 50 years ago, well, you know, we're in America, you got to work on Sabbath, you know, better they have, they'll get lost. Let's compromise and make it a little easier so they'll maintain some Jewish identity, you know? They meant, well, I think, maybe, at best. But, okay, so what happened? They cut down, they watered it down, and those places became conservative, and then anti-Semitism, you know, I mean, by and large, America's been very good to us, but they closed the doors, you know, they could have done a lot more in the Holocaust. There's been a lot of anti-Semitism here, and it's because a direct, it doesn't excuse them here, it doesn't excuse them, sure. But it's a direct result that we want to assimilate. Everybody was scared to death of America. Volozhin, Rav Chaim Volozhin, said the last stanza, the last station before the end of the Golis will be across the seas in America. And then he broke down and started to cry. He goes, "That'll be the worst." He meant the assimilation. Nowhere have we assimilated like we have in America. But now, Baruch Hashem, there's a resurgence. Like I said, a polarization. But America is a very big danger. We can't be naive to think Holocaust can never happen again. It's up to us. And America can change on us in a minute. I'm going to tell the story over in tomorrow's Parsha class, but I'll tell it to you real quick. Two kings talking about the Jewish problem. You have to pretend if you come to the Parsha class that you didn't hear this. Two kings think about the Jewish problem. One says to the other, says, "What do you do if you're Jews?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you what we do. We appoint them to high positions in the government. We give them a lot of respect and honor. We tell them to join our country clubs. We intermarry with them and everything. And we give them the highest respect possible. We love them. Basically, we pretend to love them. We pretend to." The other king says, "What do you do that for? You and I both know how we feel about the Jews. In my country, you know what we do? We persecute them. We have decrees on them. Taxes. Pogroms. We make up these blood libels. We mummish, propagandize the nation and brainwash them. Well, we get some good." First King says, "Wait. See, we'll get rid of our Jews before you get rid of yours. We're going to kiss them to death. while you're still trying to kill them to death. You'll never kill them. Assimilation is always a way to get the Jews, not persecution. So, okay. Yeah,
the cart before the horse, though.
Yes, but you, again,
that around us, regardless that it becomes violent.
That's
or
a,
not,
the cart, I'm telling you, that's the cart before the horse. In other words, again, during the time of King Solomon, that is only a result of our sins. I mean, there is a concept, you're right, we learn it in this week's Torah portion, halacha hibiyudua, she'esav soynes Yaakov. It's a known halacha that Esav, the goyim, hate the Jew. Okay, that's true, that anti-Semitism, but again, it doesn't have to be that way. If we're on that level, which we have been in history, then the goyim automatically, see, you understand something, intrinsically, the non-Jewish world knows what the Jews are about, subconsciously, intrinsically. They know we're the light to the nations. And we don't live up to that, right? They look down upon us and persecute us. It's very similar to the animal kingdom and man. There's a guarantee that the animals will fear man. That's what it says in the it says it a couple times in Noah.
Flee from the
right, don't fear for it. Except when we stop acting like man. I'll wait for it to turn. Except when we stop acting like man, right, then when we sin, the Tselem Elohim, the image of God, goes off our face and we look just like the animal. And therefore they don't fear us. Right? It's the same type of relationship, a parallel, in the non-Jewish world, Lahavdil, with the Jewish world. So, what you're saying is true, Debbie, but again, it's the cart before the horse.
I was Gentile then, right? I mean, I hate to say it, but I tell you, it came up and it was like irrational. It was a hatred that would wipe out children, babies, everybody. It was totally irrational. I had such a shock. I even told my Beth Din that when they said, well, hell, what are you doing this for? I said, I know exactly what I'm getting into because I felt it before I became Jewish. And I tell you, so I know it was in the human psyche. It's in the human psyche as the hatred of the Jew. It was totally beyond any logic.
Unbelievable.
And that's when I knew if I was going to cross over that line, I knew what I was getting into. Because it is irrational. It's the rationality of Hitler. It is scary. It scared me. And I'm a kind of decent guy, you know. I mean,
right.
You know, I mean, I wouldn't, you know, and I'd be...
A cultured, civilized, decent guy, and you felt this hatred for the Jews.
It was irrational. It was deep, irrational hatred. No mercy.
You just grew up with it?
What? No, that's what I felt for other kind of Jewish. No, I didn't grow up with it. I felt that. And I've always attracted the Jews that time. Obviously, I was a Jewish soul trapped in a Gentile body.
Right.
But that time, I tell you... And I said, I bet then, I told you, when they said, what do you want to be Jewish for? I said, I know what you're talking about.
But that's really, you know, no one could say that you, right, that's great.
What did I do? Obviously, it was my Yates hurrah, but I conquered it. Obviously, I got over and became Jewish. But the fact is, I know that is in every Gentile. It's true.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
And it flames, you get the right circumstances, economic circumstances, and it comes out. If there's no government to control the thing, it just goes... Rabid, you know?
Yeah.
Anyway.
This is very good what you're saying, because we always have to remember that the mushel, the parable that's given about the whale, that we land on a whale's back,
right.
And we light a fire there, we start camping, and it gets too hot, the whale can flip over at any time.
Exactly.
And this is what you're saying. The Goyish world, when they're smiling at us, this week's Parsha, again,
psyche. It's in the human psyche.
It says Esav went to kiss Yaakov, but he really wanted to bite him.
Yeah.
That kiss can turn to a bite. Terrifying in the blink of an eye.
I know, but it was like she is Jewish.
Well, that's
and I spoke to the person this afternoon. They said that's because you had no other excuse. But I think you're right.
This is not all Jewry.
Well, I know, but
if this was a Mexican, he would have just said that Mexican. I don't mind.
I'm really supporting what you said
what
earlier.
You're saying,
yeah.
This person was doing something.
But
you're
saying spiritually. You're saying the spiritual context.
So
context.
I was reacting to them doing something that wasn't Jewish. And it was it's
all Jewry. I see.
That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, very good.
This
very
person
nice.
Wasn't living up to these ideals.
Wow.
But what scared me was it was base hatred that was totally irrational. It couldn't be rationalized, overwhelmed the mind, and it was no mercy.
And this is what they say, halacha he be a doer. It's a halacha. Halacha means that Esav hates Yaakov. Halacha means there's no rhyme or reason.
Yeah, there was, but that's a good point, though, what you're saying.
No, that's true. You have to realize the
sides of it, and therefore it makes it all richer to be on the one
side. It's really great to hear this. This is great. Thank you for
God
the
God has not let me off the hook even since I've been Jewish. You know, that's anti-Semitism in 5 years, so it
Baruch Hashem, you get to fix it up. There's a bunch of them out there that have your have your opinion that you had.
Yeah, exactly.
And they got big problems.
Yeah. It's just, when the circumstances are right for it, it's just like throwing gas on a fire.
Exactly. Right.
The lid is on it by governments and things like that. When that lid is taken off, then.
That's why you see, even when we had a little bit of that oil crisis a few years ago, the war in Lebanon, you see. All of a sudden, you saw swastikas on the synagogue. Yeah, it flared up.
That's right.
When the pocket, the money. Any reason, that answers the flares. Right.
That's what I was talking about.
So let me read you this, and then we'll go on. Michtav Meliyahu says the following about Avraham Avinu, this idea of remaining distinct. And where does this quality, when the whole world's doing one thing, and you remain distinct? You know, in Yiddish, there's a word called auction. You know that, you know, my brother always says, auction speaks louder than words. So how can you be this Ivri against the whole world? So he says, this is called Ein Zos Eila Kishuis Kasha Eiref L'Tayv, a stiff-neckedness for good. You keep hearing that, you know, I'm Kishui Eiref. There are stiff-necked people. This is a Kishui Eiref L'Tayv. There is a certain thing called an azus de kedusha, to be brazen for holiness. And we see this with Hanukkah, by the way. This brazen, this stiff neck, we refuse to give in, is the reason that we're still here today. Why anybody else has said, you know, the heck with this, after all these pogroms and these blood libels and inquisitions, let's just blend in, like all the other, you know, Roman Empire, Philistines, all these people don't no longer, you know, around, just blend in and cause yourself a lot less grief. No, we're a stiff-necked piece of people, Azus to Kedusha, and that's what it says. There's three Azus in the world, three brazenness. The most brazen in the animal kingdom is the dog. The most brazen in the fowl kingdom is the rooster. And the most brazen in the nations, Azus Be'amim, is the nation of Israel. And if it wasn't for that quality, we wouldn't be around today. No one else would adhere and stay loyal and devoted to the Torah and mitzvahs of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, despite the whole world is doing something else. You know, everybody said, how can you not believe, when I was a kid, how can you not believe in you-know-who? You're condemned to hell, and you hear that, and a person's affected by his environment, and you're bombarded, and you see those trees, December 25th, right? And everybody's celebrating things, and you feel out of it, because you live in a goyish society, right? And you still have that stick neck, you know, you're not going to blend, you're not going to assimilate. So that quality that we tend to think of it as negative, it's not, that we keep hearing about in the desert, there are stiff-necked people, right? That quality is very important. It keeps us going. It's why we're chosen, right? No one else would be able to adhere and stay loyal to the Torah mitzvahs without this quality. So that's what we get from Avraham Avinu, it says here, the Michtav Meliyahu. And he says, this is a haftacha, this was a guarantee that was given to Avraham, begeter bris. In the air, it was like a bris, a covenant was made of Avram that will never be forsaken forever. This covenant is for all time, for all his descendants. Shanakuda kedaisha tmuna belibo shekol echan miyisrael. That this dot, this point, this nakuda, this holy point that is buried deep inside the lev of every Jew, lo tisbalel. It will never be null and void. That will remain this distinct, that what we call pintel yid, right? Okay, and this is a covenant, a guarantee from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that it will never change, will always have this stiff-neckedness, this pintel yid that will never be completely assimilated. We'll always be able to come back and stay as loyal Jews. And we get this from Avraham Avinu. this may be the most important Maaseyavos Simon Bonin, the most important one that we ever discuss. This ability to not intermingle, to not completely assimilate and get lost amongst the Galatian nation, no matter what Jew you see into Buddhism, whatever it is, and wearing earrings and doing all these crazy things. Inside, there's a spark of Avraham Avinu, the stiff-neckedness that's not completely assimilated, that you have the ability to flame that spark back, and that's what the Kedusha Shem says, Magin Avraham means, and we say in Shemona Esrei, the Magin Avraham, the shield of Avraham. Hashem says, I guarantee you, I'm going to shield that little bit of Avraham in every Jew. I'm going to be a shield. It won't be completely lost or remain a little bit of armor, a pincel lid that can be fanned. It'll come back. And that's why you have a Baal Teshuva movement as today. We'll stop here. We'll pick it up with the World War. 4 Kings of verse 5 Kings, chapter 14, verse 1. In reference to everything we're speaking about, let me close with one point. Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says the following thing on this idea of Avraham being a pillar of chesed, setting an example for all of mankind, and yet dwelling apart from the goyim, right? And that's part of what Lech Lecha is, breaking away your past, to cast away all those things that men cherish and love and follow blindly the will of Hashem. So he says on this, Avram brought everybody to understand who HaKadosh Baruch Hu was about, the non-Jewish world. He loved all mankind, and he prayed for everybody. And this is our mission, right? B'nei Yisrael, the children of Israel, we are to be a nation that dwells alone, Hem Am Levadad, but by example, yeah, we purify the whole world through our teachings and the way we behave. Then all mankind will turn to Hashem. That's Rav Hirsch. Avraham Avinu, what he did as a person, we do as a nation, that we dwell alone, we don't intermingle, and by our example, you know, we purify, you know, through our teaching, and all mankind will come, will turn to Hashem. That's what it means we're a light to the nations. Not that we go out and proselytize. Okay? We just stay and do our thing, and that will shine out like a beacon of light. And that will attract people. And that's the idea. That's important. So much fun. Just imagine what I'd do if I had a computer. I'd really go nuts. This is so much fun. I have such a great time. Mrs. Cohen's back, everything. Listen, for those of you who want to join us this evening or tomorrow, this evening 7:30, 8:30 in this very same room at the same bat channel, and tomorrow from 12 to 1 at the same bat time, we will dedicate about half the class, God willing, to Hanukkah. I know a few Ashkenazi people who
saw a cartoon. It says,
"Honey, I know 5 goyim that died last week trying to say the word Hanukkah."
Well,
oh my, Mississippi Queen! Look
Queen.
Who's here, everybody! This is Laura Beth from Mississippi. Laura Beth, open your mouth and make us laugh.
I don't think she has an accent.
No, I know you don't. Of course you don't.
I want to know the man came to my house to buy my car, and he asked me if I was from New York.
Because I told you, you look like, you know.
Yeah,
what kind of
this is all I need. I don't have enough problems with Texas.
No,
I have a Mississippi accent. What? Yes, get her. We're Lech Lecha, chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, for just a quick review. Oh, I forgot to do this. Hang on a second. I never know what's going on either. It never stops me. Okay, let me give you a quick review, especially for the new ones here. Chapter 14, verse 1 is going to describe Laura Beth. No, she doesn't know what's... That's right. Don't know. Okay. Let me explain what's going on here. We are studying the life of Avraham in depth. We're going to try to study the lives of the patriarchs and matriarchs in depth as much as possible. Avraham has left his land. He goes to Israel. He's cut off his whole past, follows God blindly, gets to Israel. There's a famine. He has to go to Egypt because of the famine in Israel. Leaves Egypt. He's back in Israel. Him and his nephew Lot have a quarrel, and they split up. Okay? They split up. And right now, we're picking up chapter 14, verse 1, We're going to describe to you the First World War. The First World War. Okay? And this is significant because you'll see how the Jew always gets caught in the middle. Even though it's like none of our affair, somehow the Jew always gets caught in the middle. We said last week this symbolizes any world event, especially a world war. Okay? Especially a world war. Even though they think they're doing it for this reason and that reason, the truth is it has something to do with Jewish history or Jewish destiny. In this case, these four kings who defeat five kings had only one thing in mind, and that was to capture Lot so Avram would chase them so they could kill Avram, because Avram represents the belief in one God. And that means you do not believe in idols. Well, you know what that means. That means you have to owe up a responsibility to somebody. That means you cannot give license to your desires. Right? And that means you can't have this walking billboard, a pillar of morality walking around, because it will give you tremendous guilt. Therefore, that's what's happened here. That is the real cause of the reason for this war. Okay, well, let's pick it up inside, guys. We're going to read the Hebrew, translate. Chapter 14, verse 1. Ve'yihi bimei Amraphel, melech Shinar, Ayach melech Alasar, Kadalemar melech Elam, Etidal melech Goyim. Now, these are the names of these kings. That's all you need to know. Usually we go a lot slower. We're going to run through these next 10 verses rather quickly. Okay? Because it's just mainly going to tell you the political events behind it. Okay, what happened with these kings? Well, they made a milchama, they made a war, as Bera melch Saddam, as Bersha melch Amora, Sinan melch Adamar, Beshem Ever melch Tzibayim, Umelch Bela Hi Sayar. They got four kings battling five kings. Verse 3. Kol Eilech Abru El Emek Hasidim Hu Yam HaMelech. Okay, they all gathered to this place called the Valley of Sidim. This is where the Dead Sea is today, I believe. Okay? It's interesting. They calls it the Dead Sea, even though it's not going to become the Dead Sea until the destruction of Saddam. Okay, which hasn't happened yet. Okay? Lord Beth, you've been to Israel? Okay, there's a place, Dead Sea. It's unbelievable. Nothing grows there. That is where the city of Saddam is. So the Torah does this a lot. It will name something in the future. In other words, what it's known to be already. Okay, so that's what it's doing here. It's called the Dead Sea, even though that really doesn't happen until after Saddam is destroyed, and that hasn't happened yet. Yes?
You've got to get rid of that thing.
Unbelievable. I mean, if that's not the greatest proof why you shouldn't ever pick up that book. You know, we have different laws of muksa on Shabbos. Mrs. Cohen, right? You know, muksa, chisaron kis, because something is very valuable. Then there's a muksa machmas mias, a muksa because something is disgusting, like a baby diaper or something like that. That's muksa machmas mias.
But
it hurts. I don't care what that thing says. Okay, let's learn real Torah now. Okay. Verse 4. Shtemasar Shana Avdu es Kadalomer Shlashasay Sara Maradu. They served this guy for 12 years. They paid him tribute. Four kings paid tribute to the five kings. And then they rebelled. Okay, again, guys, this is just a background. We're not going to get caught up in this. Verse 5. Ub Armasay Shana, Ba Kadalomer, Mlachim Shahita, because Rafim, Ashas Tkarnayim, Ves Azuzim Bam, Ves Aimi Mishavi Kiryasayim. Okay. And anyways, here we go. They started this war. They refused to pay tribute. Okay. What happens? Verse 6. V'sachoye b'haram se'ir ad el paran ashal midbar. Again, describing the war. What happened afterwards? V'yishuv v'vol en mishpat hikanish v'yaku kol asad al-malaki v'gam es ha'emori ha'yishuv b'chesuzan tamar. Now, it's going in detail here to describe the conquest, I believe, of the five kings to show you how great they are. And then they're going to tell you the four kings defeated them, four against five, despite how great they are. And then you're going to learn that Avram defeats these four kings, all to show you how great a miraculous victory it was for Avram. You follow? That's the main point here. I'm sure there's many other things, okay? Verse 8, V'yatze melech Saddam, melech Amora, melech Adma, melech Tzvayim, melech Bela, Yitzar, v'arachu yitam, mocham, b'emek ha-sidim. Okay, here comes the five kings. As Kadalam Malachim Tidal Malagayim Amrafel Malachshina Varayach Malach Alasar Arba Malachim Esach Misha 4:5. If you're wondering what seems so redundant, it seems like you know the same things over again. We know there's such a thing as redundancy in the Torah. Must be there's a lot of mystical readings. The commentaries talk about the reasons why these things are mentioned. The symbolism of their names, right? There's a lot here. But again, we're not going to go that deep. It gets very esoteric or esoteric, however you pronounce that dang word. Okay, how do you pronounce it, Lord Beth? I want to hear her say it with the Mississippi accent. You're no fun. Well, you're just from South Africa. Okay. The Emek Asidim, Orech Berach Kemar, Vianus Melch Sodom, Amore, Vlu, Shamanish, Arim, Hera, Nasu. Verse 11, Yechvu, it's called Ruchash, Sodom, Amore, it's called Akhu, Vyechvu. Here we go. Now we get to what we're interested in. Verse 12, Ayakhu es Lot. They took Lot. Now, again, a debate. Some people say they thought Lot was Abraham. Other people say, well, they knew it was Lot. And like I said before, they took him so Abraham would chase him so that they could get Abraham and knock Monotheism out of the picture. Now, Lot and Abraham looked alike. Okay, and we're going to see this a lot. They say Yitzchak, you know, Rashi tells us Yitzchak looked like Abraham, right? And it says Yaakov and Esav even looked like, and God willing, in the Parsha class, you're going to learn that Yosef looked like Yaakov. We also learn that Eliezer, a servant of Abraham, looked like Abraham. Now, the Torah is not interested in, you know, knowing about, you know, people lookalikes. It's trying to tell us that the spiritual qualities of one was very so similar in the other that they physically looked alike. That's what it means. Again, the physicality is just, right, a manifestation of a higher reality, spiritual. I can't believe I got those words out. That's amazing. Okay? Right? So, you know, Eliezer was great, we said, and that's why he looked like Avram. Now, Lot, you know, we learn is not just being such a great guy. You know, he does a lot of very shady things. He dwells in Sodom, but yet he looked like Avram. You know, he lived with Avram. So, that's right. He had some greatness. He, you know, there was something to him. Of course, he wasn't, you know, he made some mistakes. We said last week what happened. They were getting along until they got to Israel, and then they split up. Right, they couldn't get along. And we said when a person gets to Israel, everything becomes magnified. All sensitivities come magnified. So therefore, one of two things can happen. If you're a great person like Avram in search of spirituality, Israel can really help you. You even get to greater levels. You get to levels of prophecy. Right? If you're a Lot and you have a very strong negative inclination, that becomes magnified. That's what happened with Lot. And he went to settle in Las Vegas of Israel, Sodom. Lord Beth? Okay, so verse 12, by Yaakov Lot at Ruchusho ben Achi Abram, and that's why the verse, one of the reasons the verse stresses that he is the brother, the son of the brother of Abram, his nephew. Why does it need to mention that to us? Because that's the main purpose here, to get Abram involved. By Yaakov v'hu Yeshev Stoyim. And the Rashi tells us, what does it mean, v'hu yosheb Sodom? Why does it tell us that Lot was in Sodom? The four kings capture Lot, and he dwelled in Sodom. So, let's look at the Rashi inside. Mi garam lo zais. What caused this to happen to him, that he got kidnapped, captured, captive in war? Yeshivaso b'stayim. The fact that he was dwelling in such a place as Sodom, right? Seeing a lot of people, this is a very big lesson. A lot of people complain, oh, what miserable luck, you know, or this or that. A lot of times we make our own situations, you know? You know the story about three guys on a scaffold, you know, where they do their work there. So they're at lunch. Each one opens up their lunchbox. First guy opens up and goes, cheese sandwich again. If I get cheese sandwich tomorrow, I'm going to jump. Second one goes, cheese sandwich again. Same thing, I'm going to jump. Third one, cheese sandwich again. Tomorrow, if I get a cheese sandwich, I'm going to jump. Next day, they get up there. First guy opens up, goes, egg sandwich, geschmack. Second guy opens up, tuna fish sandwich, geschmack. Third guy opens up, cheese sandwich again? That's it. I've had it, and he jumps. First guy looks at the second guy and goes, wow. I mean, that's kind of drastic, don't you think? I mean, I know you and I said that, but we were just joking. Second guy goes, yeah, especially since he makes his own lunch. So, it's cute and it's funny, but the truth is we go around making our own cheese sandwiches and then we jump. You know, we get ourselves in situations, whatever the relationships or the town we live in or employees that maybe we knew better not to take the position, whatever it is, right? And then we go around complaining about our situation. You know, why? How can God do this to me? You know, we see with Joseph's brothers on their high level. They said, what has God done to us? And you did it to yourself. We did it to ourselves. What? You know, oh, wow, with all the rotten luck, I'm just sitting there minding my own business and these four kings capture me. No, you're in an evil place, Saddam. They caught somebody. They caught Lot's daughter giving hospitality to somebody. So they took her, took off all the clothes, smeared her with honey, and laid her out so bees would sting her to death. This is what Saddam... Yeah, that was illegal. That was the one that, you know, the civil code is no hospitality. Because they were very wealthy, and they didn't want to share their wealth. They didn't want any guests, no visitors, and they went out of their way to discourage them. So this was a completely evil town. It was completely wiped out. God just like, completely wipes them out. Okay, so at any rate, this is absolutely amazing. Verse 13, Vayavo Hapalit. Here comes this, like, escapee. Vayaged la'Avram, and this guy, who this remnant, this refuge, this escapee, comes and tells Avram, ha'ivri. We talked last week the significance of being an ivri. When everybody's doing one thing, and you have the guts and the fortitude not to follow the bandwagon, right, and do your thing, your belief in one God. Ivri. Okay? So Avram, he tells Avram, ivri, you know what? Avram is hu sheichem elon mamre. This is where Avram was dwelling. Okay? Achi eshkol, achi navim, bali bris Avram. Okay, now, this is very interesting in itself. These people, non-Jews, were part of like of a covenant with Abraham. Avram had a wonderful relationship with them. Really, this in itself is significant to talk about because this is how we are supposed to have our relationship with the non-Jewish world. Not, you see, in the same verse, it's beautiful, in the same verse it tells us Avram ha'ivri, Avram the ivri, the other, which means from the other side of the Jordan, which symbolically means everybody is doing one thing, believing in idols, immorality. Avram didn't follow them, right? Everybody believes homosexuality is okay. Avram said no. Torah says it's an abomination. He didn't follow what's popular, what's politically correct, right? He didn't assimilate their values and their cultures. But at the same time, they talk about these non-Jews who are Bale Bris Avraham. At the same time, he had a wonderful relationship without compromising his Yiddishkeit. He had respect for other people who also made in the image of God, right? And he had a relationship with them as long as it didn't amount to chiseling away at halacha or Yiddishkeit or Judaism in any way. And then these people actually respected him and had a good relationship. Other people that would only be friends with Avraham, so to speak, if he would, you know, come our way, see our side, assimilate our values and cultures, then Avram's an ivri. No, he has nothing to do with them. It's a beautiful verse. But let's go back to the major part of this verse. I can't say major part, another part. This escapee, we'll have to find out who this is, he tells Avram the following, verse 14. Vayishma Avram. What did Avram hear? Ki nishba achiv. His brother, his nephew, was captured. Vayerek eschanichav. Yelegei Beiso, so he arms his men, right? Shmona Asa Shlesha Meretz, 318 people, Vayirdav Adan, and he chased these four kings until dawn. Okay, so who is this mysterious Palit? Does anybody know who this mysterious guy who tells Avraham that, guess what, Lot's been captured? You follow, Lord Beth? Right, Og. This is a giant named Og. Let's look at the Rashi. Okay.
Lefi Pshuto Ze Og. This is Og, okay? As it says, Shapalat min al-Machama, he escaped from the war, okay? And also says, Shakata Kibak Og Nishar Nisar Afoy. He's the only survivor of these giants. The Zer Nishar Shalom Hagor, he didn't get killed by these kings, okay? He escaped, he's the one escapee of the five kings. Midrash, Voracious Rabba, the Midrash says, Zer Og, Shapalat Midor HaMabel. He's the only survivor of the Dor HaMabel, of the flood.
And he survived the flood, the big flood that completely wiped out the world. He hung on, we don't understand this, how this worked exactly, but he hung on to the outside of the ark, and he survived that. Okay, I don't know what that means exactly, but he did that. At any rate, this guy is merited to live hundreds and hundreds of years, like I said, until the time of Moshe, when Moshe kills him. Remember the story of Sichon and Og in Devarim? Way towards the end of the Chumash in Devarim, Deuteronomy, as Moshe's about to enter Israel, we're about to enter Israel. As a matter of fact, their land becomes part of Israel. They have this battle. Huge giants. Like, everybody paid them tribute, taxes to keep them as, like, bodyguards.
Is that one or two? Is there no survivor? How were them others? Because when the spies went in, they said they were giants.
Right. No, that wasn't the land of Canaan proper. That was the land of Israel proper. This is outside of the land of Israel. They gave tribute to Og, so like he would act like a wall, so to speak, if you will, that no one could even get into Israel. He would knock them out first, right? So this guy, this is what his plans were. What did he want to do? He tells Avram, you know, Lot's been captured, right? But he had other intentions. If you look at the end of Rashi, it says, Umiskaven, what was his intention? Sheereg Avram. Avram would go to battle against these four kings, and you know what would happen. Of course, he would get killed, right? And then, Vayisai Sarah, and then he could marry the beautiful Sarah. And you know, Sarah Imenu was very beautiful. So Og had ulterior motives, to say the least, right? He, you know, it sounds like he's a nice guy. He says, Avram, guess what? You know, let me do you a favor. Your nephew's been captured. You know, go save him. No, he wanted Avram to be killed so he could marry Sarah Imenu. So this is an example that they say, Michtav Eliyahu writes this, in Strive for Truth. It gives two different examples of different types of chesed, acts of kindness you can do. Here's an example of an act of kindness, right, that you didn't have it in mind, you could care less, in fact, you wanted evil for the person, right, but still, he benefited from it. You know, you wanted Avram to be killed, but Avram benefited from you in some small way. Why? Because Avram found out his nephew was captured, and he went and saved him, right? The guy didn't mean that. He wanted you to be killed. He wanted to marry his wife. Still, Hashem gives him a reward, and he lives hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for that one act of chesed. Because if you turn all the way to Devarim, and it says when Moshe Rabbeinu was about to encounter Og, it says, Hashem says, Al Tira also, don't fear him, Avraham. Al Tira Moshe, he says, don't fear Moshe, don't fear Og, I'll give him into your hands. Should he fear him? So he says he didn't fear him physically. You got to understand this. You got to always understand this. When we talked about Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov didn't fear Esav physically, right? Moshe was a tremendously strong person, which is irrelevant. These people understood the real strength was spirituality. What Yaakov feared Esav is he feared Esav because Esav has two mitzvahs that I don't got. He has the mitzvah of kibud av v'em, honoring your parents, which I haven't had for the last 22 years because I've been away from home. And he has the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel. Living in the land of Israel is a mitzvah that I have not had for 22 years. So, I got something to fear. He has some spirituality to him, and therefore physically he might be able to defeat me because of these spiritual mitzvahs. You hear? That's how it works. So Moshe Rabbeinu had to be told by Hashem, don't fear Og. Why should Moshe Rabbeinu fear him? Because, you know, Og's got this merit. He's got this mitzvah that a few hundred years ago, I don't know, like 600-700 years ago, he told my great Zaidi, Avram, that Lot was captured. He wanted Avram killed, he wanted to marry his wife, whatever. But he still did a chesed here. He told him, he did an act of all loving kindness. He told Avram, right? I'm afraid that mitzvah can act as a defense for him. And because of that, I won't be able to defeat him. You hear this? Moshe Rabbeinu? Rambam Shokol Yisrael? The rabbi of all Israel? The one that brought down the Torah to us? Moshe Rabbeinu? The greatest person to ever live? He feared this one mitzvah of Og. Pshat is, he understood the power of spirituality. The power that one mitzvah can act as a defense for you, even in ulterior motives, right? Didn't even mean well, right? And this mitzvah, so Hashem does pay Og off. But this is the rule, guys, very important. The rule is, if you don't have the right intentions, and you're stuck in this world, and you don't believe in spirituality, God's still going to pay you off for your mitzvahs, your good deeds in this world. You want a superficial reward? You're going to get it. All you will care about is superficial things, physicality, materialistic things. Hashem Tzilcha, God is your shadow. I'll pay you in kind. Right? Whatever you do, a shadow does accordingly. That's what you want? You don't want a spiritual reward. You would think you'd get shafted if you got a spiritual reward. Because, you know, you want up front, cold cash. Right? So I'm going to give it to you. Ugh, you got a mitzvah. You got no Olam Haba. You got no eternity. No future world. I'll pay you off in this world. Here's hundreds and hundreds of years of life. Right? To the point that Moshe thought this could work in his defense. How much more so, by the way, two things you learn here. One, number one, how much more so are we going to get reward for mitzvahs in the eternal world for mitzvahs that we do because God said do it. Right? Og didn't do that. Og had, you know, his own reasons why he did that. And he still got rewarded with hundreds of years of life. When we do mitzvahs because Hashem says do it, we're going to get an eternity of bliss. Right? Any little thing we do, sitting here right now, this 1 hour, all of us been together, learning Torah, we're going to eat off of this forever and ever. We're going to enjoy some divine bliss, spirituality, a closeness to God that cannot compare to all the pleasures of this world packed into one shot. Right? You can't compare 1 minute of pleasure in the next world. That is a Mishnah in ethics of our fathers. Yeah? So that's the story here. That's one thing you learn. God pays off his enemies, so to speak, those people stuck in physicality, to their face. That's a quote from Deuteronomy in this world. On the other hand, look at the life of, let's say, Yaakov or Rachel. Rachel is tricked and she doesn't get to marry her husband Jacob, and then she does, and then she's barren for all those years, and then she finally dies in childbirth. Or how about Yaakov? There's not a better example than Yaakov, right? His brother wants to kill him in the womb. In the womb, his brother's trying to kill him. Then he gets out, continues trying to kill him. He has to run to Laban, who tricks him, right? And again, his mother dies on him, his wife dies on him. His Yosef, his favorite son, we're going to learn, God willing, in this week's Parsha, he thinks is dead, right? His daughter is ravaged, right? The whole life, it's sort of, what's going on here? Og gets hundreds of years of life, and Yaakov gets a life at Tzoras? What about Yaakov's mitzvahs? Hashem says, Yaakov, you got a precious neshama. I don't want to pay you off, shortchange you in this world. How much can you give? How can I pay you off for a mitzvah in this world? How can you get paid for a mitzvah in this world? You can't. You can't, right? Told you guys. It's like having a $20 billion check, and you go to Bucksnort, Tennessee, and try to cash it in at the Texaco station. They just don't got enough money there to cash it in. That's the reward for one amen in this world. That's an understatement. Okay? You can't cash it. So Hashem says, Yaakov, I'm going to give you all your reward for your mitzvahs in the world that's all eternity. That's forever. Anything I give in this world will be shortchanged. So that's the rule. For the wicked, they get paid off in this world. For the righteous, they get paid. We get paid for our mitzvahs. We get paid for our mitzvahs in the next world. Yep. Very astute observation. And that's why you can actually pray. You just hit on it, Lori, that we all pray to have it good, right? According to what I'm saying, we should be scared if we got it good. Maybe we're getting paid off in this world for our mitzvahs. But we can lock into one thing. Lori Beth just hit it. It would be a sanctification of your name, God. If people see a righteous person, right, and he has it nice in this world, that it's an incentive for others to also walk in the right way, right? That's what we said the greatness of Avram was. He prayed that Sodom not be destroyed, right? And we said, really, that would be the greatest thing in the world. If Saddam was destroyed, these immoral people, thieves, and everything else, Avram could point to them and say, look, if you don't follow God's way, look what will happen to you. But Avram's love for humanity went so far that he even prayed that they not be destroyed. That was a tremendous thing. Learn about the saying is very true. We can pray to have good health and long life and wealth and all these things. Why? But we always have to lock into it. For your sake, God. That way I can attract, we can attract more people to Yiddishkeit. They can see this is the right way. But even if we have all this, we always have to lock on the fact this isn't the real reward. This is kind of like the interest accrued, the dividends, right? That's what you get. So if you get a good in this world, you're still not getting paid off for the mitzvah. God just gave me a little bit of interest dividends.
Right, but if our interest is like we're not getting a good rate.
Right, so you're right. That's what we're saying. Let it look like we're getting a good rate, God, for the sake of everybody else out there, so they'll see what the Jewish people are all about. Now, when we had the Holy Temple, before we went into exile, we had two tables. We had the physical and the spiritual table. What I mean by that is we had both worlds. We had a good physically and a good spiritually. Part of being an exile, part of the desecration of God's name, is people look at the Jewish people downtrodden, physically beaten, you know, not doing too well, the Torah Jew, you know, not doing too well economically, whatever it is, and they can say just what you're saying. Ah, look, it must not be the right way. If it truly was the right way, and these were truly God's people, they would have it made. That's part what we did. That's not what God did. Don't ever say, you know, how can I believe in God if there's so much suffering in the world? He didn't put the suffering in the world. We did. Free will is a free will. It's free will. Period. We have the choice to love each other, to hate each other. So we did it. We brought suffering into the world, not him. Free will is a real entity. Okay? So you're right. And we should pray for these good things to attract people. And we talked about this many times about how to use the physical world. I'll take more on this discussion afterwards. Let's move on right now. All materialistic things that he acquired, he gave away to Esau for Machpelah.
No, I know, but you know what I'm saying, for the uninitiated.
I don't know. Can you say that do most people enjoy having their daughters raped, their favorite son think they're dead for 22 years, their wife die in childbirth? Can you compare, would you tell me anybody out there who would not give up their millions of dollars to have their wife back, to have their daughter not raped, to have their son... back.
Well, I'm saying I understand that on the spirit.
That was a blessing from God. He came out of there, but if it wasn't for God's help, I mean, he got cheated 100 times and everything. You're right, everything came out, which is a separate lesson, which I don't want to get into this week's parsha, but Yosef, we see everything that happens that looks disastrous comes out for the good in God's plan, okay? But you see other people who aren't like Jacob, who don't go around having their daughters raped and their sons missing in action. I don't get. What about Laban? Laban's completely wicked, and he got fabulously wealthy from Yaakov without any of the tzaras. Of course, he lost it all when Yaakov left. That's a separate zach. Okay, let's go on. Okay, so that's the base. What do we want to learn from this verse? Verse 13 we want to learn is if that this guy, can get paid off for a mitzvah and act as a defense for him for hundreds of years, you know, and he lives, how much more so will we get reward for mitzvahs that we do sincerely? That was what I was trying to get out. Okay. Verse 14 tells us that Avram took all his people, 318, and ran till dawn. Now, this is amazing. At dawn, why is it mentioned at dawn that Avram stopped running after him? Okay? And it's an amazing, amazing thing, amazing victory here. This is a miracle. Avram's going to defeat 4 kings, according to this interpretation, with 318 men. Now, according to another interpretation, it was just him and Eliezer, because the numerical value of Eliezer is 318. So which one is true, you ask me? I can see Mrs. Cohen saying, well, make up your mind, right? So, okay, here, this is how it works. If you look at what happened when Israel went to war, again, I believe this is in Deuteronomy, it says, first you'd say, anybody be married, this is their first year of marriage, right? They go back home. First you gather, everybody's going to go to war, between 20 and 60 male. The male's 20 to 20 and 60, right? Okay. Anybody in their first year of marriage, go home. Anybody just plant a new vineyard, go home. Anybody has a new house, go home. Anybody fearful, you know, go home. And then who's left goes to war. So you had the real perfect righteous people, okay, going to war. So originally, that's how these two things stem. These two things I told you. 318 people and Eliezer, they're both two. Originally, it was 318 people, you know, Avram got. And then he started to say, okay, which one, you guys have been married for the first year, in your first year of marriage, go home. New vineyard, new house. And he was left, just him and Eliezer, right? So Hashem
gave Eliezer the strength of 318 people, which just so happens to equal the numerical value of his name. Isn't that beautiful? Don't get too excited. Okay. Now, he went to Dan. At Dan, which is the northern part of Israel, right, couldn't chase him any further. Why could he not chase him any further? Let's look at Rashi. So Rashi tells us, this is the very end of verse 14. Okay. Ad Dan. Sham Tashas Kaicho. There Avram's strength weakened. Why? Shirash Asidim Bonav Lamid Sham Ego. He saw that in the future, hundreds and hundreds of years from now, his children would put an idol, a calf there. Mamish, hundreds of years away in Dan, in that area, in that tribe itself, okay, with a problem with this area of idol worshiping. Now, we discussed this idea of Masei Avos Simon Labanim, the actions of our forefathers foretells future events to the children, right? Right? So, this is one of them in the negative fashion. The other way around, future events of their children can weaken or strengthen them. Because hundreds and hundreds of years from now, my descendants, Avram says, my descendants are going to worship idols at this place, Dan, physically, because spiritually our power was weakened, physically Avram's power was weakened, and he didn't have the spiritual merits anymore of his descendants to chase these four kings. Again, the spiritual translating to the physical. Everything depends on our spiritual level, how much Torah mitzvahs we have. Right? And Avram was able to chase him with the power of the spirituality he had and his descendants. He got to this place where we spiritually fail, then physically we're weakened. Okay? Physically. And that's why you have certain kings of Israel, like King David, King Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah, who were so great. They said there wasn't a child that didn't know the most complicated laws of impurity and purity on all of Israel. And therefore, they were almost always victorious in battle. Why? Because spiritually, if you're on such a high level, physically, no one can touch you. And that is, by the way, symbolic, what it means when it says Yaakov wrestled that angel, which was the, if you will, the guardian angel of Esav. Again, we don't know what those terms are, okay? But once he defeated him and he told Esav this, now you got to make peace with me. I defeated your spirituality. That's what it meant. Physical, you have to follow suit. Okay, we'll have Eliezer is more than Tonto to Avraham. He's more than just a trusted servant. He's a very big tzaddik.
What happened? I thought that other...
These four kings, again, we hit this theme so many times. We talked about it in the first verse of Bereishis, that four words describing the world, right? I mean, it's scarring the null, the void, the dark, the deep, the darkness and the deep represent the four exiles, right? This is the very beginning of the Torah, setting history in motion. Chapter 1, verse 2, Tov, Vo, Choshech, Tahom, those represent the four exiles. We've been in four exiles, right? Okay, here too, these four kings, that's right, you guessed it, they represent the four exiles, these four kings. And listen to this. If it wasn't for Avraham, right, defeating them, right, then it says we would have had no chance to survive in any of these exiles. Avram, this again, Masei Avos Simon Labanim, you know, the actions of our fathers give certain spiritual strength to their children. Avram defeating these four kings gave us the ability to survive in exile. Now, the other thing it says here, a lot of interesting things, I can't go into all the ramifications of this, but when you see powers fighting each other, major powers, like I said, it's a world war, know that the advent of Mashiach is on his way. And they say the proof is this narrative. This is the paradigm for that. Because soon afterwards, we're going to see the seeds of Mashiach being planted with Lut and his daughters, Moab, who comes from there, Rus, right? Who comes from Rus? King David. Who comes from David? the Mashiach. Okay? So, a lot of other things discussed about this, but again, okay, these four kings defeated the five kings, captured all their loot, all their booty. I never knew what that word meant, but it sounds good. Okay? Avram then captures them, gets all this wealth, all this honor, heightened the miracle, defeating four kings that beat five kings. All of this, Laurie Beth, this is what you were saying, so Avram could be more respected, and therefore people would be more attracted to his teachings. It's exactly what you said. That's to use the wealth, the honor, the fame to attract people into Yiddishkeit. Okay? So that's important. Okay, it does. And we see when we leave Exodus, it says, Az Yashur, that we read every day, the song of Moses, right? It says the people heard and they trembled. And it goes into detail and talks about different people and they trembled. But yet, and then, by the way, the next parsha starts out, Yisro. It says, by Yishma Yisro. Yisro heard. Everybody heard about us coming out of Egypt and the 10 plagues and the splitting of the sea, all these miracles. But he did something about it. And therefore, he became the father-in-law of Moses. He became Yisrael, the great convert, right? The rest of these people here, what do they want to do? They want to make Avram king. You'll see, they want to make Avram king. Fine, but why don't you join Avram? You know, you people are, you know, tremble during the time of the splitting of the sea. Why don't you join the children of Israel? No. No, we're too stuck on our honor, our desires, our lusts, our physicality. We don't want something that's going to restrict us. It's amazing. It's fantastic. We're fearful. But, you know, we want this world, the physicality. And as long as you're stuck in desires, open miracles ain't going to change it. You can be amazed. Absolutely wonderful. But if you don't put it in the bones, right? You should know this day and lay it in your heart and don't act upon it. The greatest things. Avram defeats four kings. The whole world should, you're right, 100%. Who would have been so astonished and joined Avram? That should have been it. That should have been the time of the Mashiach. What more do you want? What bigger proof, what bigger miracle is there? No. No. They just didn't change. They just didn't change. They're too stuck. You know, I'm the king of Egypt. I'm the king of Philistines. You know, I'm not giving that up. Too stuck on it. Okay. All right. Again, back to this verse. Avram ha'ivri. Avram, the Hebrew, the one that stayed on the other side. Now, if you look at the difference between him and Lot, Avram doesn't assimilate, and then everybody ends up respecting him. As we're going to see, after this, they want to crown him king of the world. Avram refuses. Lot assimilates, right? He goes down to Sodom. And the results, you know, what happens to Lot? You know, he barely got saved later, only because of the merit of Avram. So this is a maaseh avot for us today. Those who assimilate, you know, they eventually, first of all, they're turned upon. You know, those who assimilate think that the goy will have more respect for them, right? They're the first people that the goy gets to. They don't have any respect for them, right? Yeah. While Abraham, who remained loyal, the Torah Jew, or those who remained loyal, you know, to other, they set an example that others invite him to be the Bali Bris. You know, the Gentiles have respect for him because he sticks to his principles. And that's the eternal mission of the Jew, right? To not assimilate, to be a proud Jew, and be that light to the nations by example. Not going out there, by example. Okay. That's all for today. Thank you very much.